Well, please turn in your Bible to Habakkuk chapter 3. We'll be finishing this 11-part sermon series today, Lord willing. Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I thank you for the examples that you set before us in your word of godly men and women who lived with faith in you that impacted the way they lived their lives and provide examples for us about how to think, how to live. And I pray that Habakkuk's example would shine before us and bring transformation to our lives as we learn from your word and from you how to respond to difficult circumstances. Please help me to teach this in a way that is helpful for your people, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So summarizing up to this point in chapter 1, God told Habakkuk that he was raising up the Chaldean nation to invade Judea and bring chastisement upon the Jewish people for their wickedness. Nevertheless, God promised in Habakkuk chapter 2 that the just, those who've been made right with God, will live by faith. And then in chapter 3, Habakkuk begins a prayer in response to God's message. And he begins with the words, "I have heard and I'm afraid." And then he follows that up with the request, "In wrath, remember mercy." And then the verses in the middle of chapter 3 are a masterpiece of worship that memorialize God's mighty works of salvation and judgment in history, particularly during the Exodus from Egypt and Israel's entrance into the Promised Land. But in verse 16, Habakkuk comes back to the phrase that he had used at the beginning of the chapter, "I heard." And instead of feared, he talks about how this message of God's coming punishment affects him viscerally. I trembled, my body trembled. Please follow along in your Bibles as I read my translation of this passage. I'll start at Habakkuk 3, verse 16. "I have heard, and my gut trembles. At the sound, my lips quiver. Decay goes into my bones, and in spite of myself, I tremble while I am left waiting for the day of crisis, for the people to rise up who will invade us. Though the fig tree doesn't fruit, and there's no yield on the vines, the effort of the olive tree has disappointed, and the fields have not made any food, the flock has been cut from the sheep pen, and there's no herd in the cattle stalls. Yet as for me, it is in the Lord that I will rejoice. I will circle dance in the God of my salvation. The Lord, my master, is my resource. And he has set my feet like a deer, such that he will cause me to step upon my high places." And this song was for the concert master on my stringed instruments. As we meditate on these last four verses of Habakkuk, I want to focus on the example that Habakkuk sets for us and how to respond to God's word. How to respond to God's word. And Habakkuk's example is that he allows it to impact him physically and emotionally. He purposes to respond to God appropriately regardless of the circumstances. Thirdly, he rejoices in the Lord. And fourth, he confidently trusts that his relationship with God will be good into the future, I want to break down those 4 points that are brought out in these 4 verses. Verse 16, then, describes the physical and emotional response that Habakkuk has to God's message of judgment. He says, my belly, my inward parts, my heart, my body, my gut trembled. My lips quivered. Decay or rottenness entered my bones, and in spite of myself or in my place or underneath me, I trembled. And then he gives the reason in the second half of verse 16, and there's a number of different ways that it gets translated. The King James Version followed the ancient Vulgate and Septuagint, as well as John Calvin, with the idea of the faithful being able to rest during God's judgment. I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble when he comes up to the people and he will invade them with his troops. It is true that the Hebrew verb here, nuach, primarily means to rest. And it's true in a sense that as Hebrews 4:3 puts it, those who have become believers are entering into God's rest, his Sabbath rest. I have trouble seeing a logical connection between trembling and resting, which Habakkuk is putting together here. So I prefer to keep looking for another interpretation. The NIV and ESV interpreted it as looking forward to revenge on Babylon. My legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly or patiently wait for the day of trouble or calamity to come on the nation who invades us. And it's true. God did tell Habakkuk of the overthrow of Babylon in this prophecy. However, God had previously rebuked Jonah for a vengeful waiting around for judgment upon Nineveh. So I have difficulty accepting that revenge is Habakkuk's attitude here. The NAS and ASV that it came from, along with most of the commentaries that I read, which would include John Calvin and Kyle and Dalich and E.B. Pusey, they interpret it as waiting with a mixture of trembling and faith in God's word for Babylon to invade Israel. I tremble because I must wait for the day of distress for the people to arise who will invade us. That translation makes the most sense to me, partly because the Masoretic Hebrew punctuation supports it. There's a disjunctive punctuation in the Masoretic Hebrew text after the day of distress that connects, disconnects the uprising from the day and associates the uprising with the people. It's the people who will rise to invade us. The timing fits better. Israel is not yet suffering from the Chaldeans. So it doesn't make sense for Habakkuk to be thinking of punishing the Chaldeans yet. At the time Habakkuk is writing, the next event will be the Chaldean invasion. And so it makes sense to me that that's what he's waiting for. It also fits, I think, better with the message that God gave Habakkuk in chapter 1, verse 6. God said, behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. It is a different verb, makum. But here, I believe, Habakkuk responds, so I will wait for the people to arise. Who will invade us. God said he's going to raise up the Chaldeans, so I'll wait for him to raise them up. It also, I think, reinforces Habakkuk's message that the just shall live by faith. If the final frame of mind that Habakkuk gives us as leading into rejoicing in the Lord is that of trusting God's word, I think that makes better sense than the final frame of mind being looking forward to God's vengeance. Matthew Henry commented, he was touched with a tender concern for the calamities of the church. His fear is that when the Chaldean comes up to the people of Israel, the whole nation of the Jews will be lost and gone. But he has that joy in store for those that sow in tears. But he that has joy in store for those that sow in tears, that's God that has joy in store for those that sow in tears, has rest in store for those that tremble before him. Noah, who was moved with fear, trembled within himself at the warning given him of the deluge coming. And he had the ark for his resting place in the day of that trouble. Good hope through grace is founded in a holy fear. Good hope through grace is founded on a holy fear. How about you? How do you respond to God's word? Is it just ho-hum to you? You yawn, you've heard it all before. That doesn't show respect to the awesome God that we've been reading about earlier on in chapter 3. God's word should shake you up. It should stun you. It should leave you speechless. It should leave you dancing for joy like it did with Habakkuk, as we'll see in a moment. If it doesn't, then you need to spend more time studying it. If it doesn't, then you need to pay more attention to it when it's being read to you. You need to ask the Holy Spirit to help you understand it and ask God to impact your life with it. Those are things we can do if the God's word isn't affecting us emotionally. Even in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians that his part of God's word was intended to bring sorrow. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, he wrote in 2 Corinthians 7:8, I don't regret it. I rejoice that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Paul is saying, you know, the people that read 2 Corinthians were supposed to break down in tears. God's word was supposed to have that effect on them. And in the book of Hebrews, we're exhorted to let the word of God impact us with a sense of fear. So we see in Hebrews 3:19, so we see that it was on account of unbelief that they were not able to enter the promised land. Therefore, let us fear. You read the account of the Exodus, and it should strike fear in your hearts. God's word says that that's the response that we're supposed to have. Lest someone among y'all might come up empty, the promise of entering into his rest being left behind. In short, wrote John Calvin, they who had been moved and really terrified by God's vengeance would be in a quiet state when God executed his judgments. How so? Because they would calmly submit to the rod and look for a happy deliverance from their evils. For their minds would be seasonably prepared for patience. And then the Lord would also console them, as it is said in Psalm 51:17, that he despises not contrite hearts. Also, comment that the verb for wait here, anuch, is not the usual Hebrew word for wait. Habakkuk uses a word that has a central meaning of having nothing to do. Often it describes a condition of rest. Here, I think it describes a feeling of being left useless. Have you ever felt that way, that God has left you to watch the world go to hell in a handbasket and there's nothing you can do about it? Many of the prophets express similar feelings. Daniel chapter 10, verse 8 said, therefore I was left alone after I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. I got this vision from the Lord, and I'm wiped out. I feel alone. Ezekiel 3:14, the Spirit lifted me and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong on me. I'm not doing well, but God's given me this. Jeremiah 23:9, my heart was within me broken because of the prophets. And that'd be the word of God from the prophets. All my bones shake, feel like a drunken man, like a man whom wine has overcome because of the Lord and because of his holy words. He's been impacted by this, and he doesn't feel like he's got it all together anymore. He's shaken up. The Greek translation of this verb shows up in the New Testament too. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood against those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little longer. That's the same word for rest or wait that's used in the Greek translation of Habakkuk 3:16. Rest a little longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they had been, would be completed. God has a plan still, which involves allowing more wickedness to happen before he brings judgment. The righteous must wait and rest in the Lord in the meantime. But it's important, however, that when we're in these in-between times of history, when we're sitting on God's back burner, as it were, seemingly unable to do anything important, that we go to the right place for that rest and for that waiting. Zoning out in front of a screen is not the place to be during those in-between times, during those times on the back burner with God. Drinking drugs or sitting around with ungodly people is not the way to spend our time. That's not what we need to be going to during these in-between times like Habakkuk is in. Habakkuk gives us the pattern as that he's going to go to the Lord during this in-between time, during this waiting. And he's going to rest in the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, right? All who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the same rest that Habakkuk is talking about. Habakkuk understood, and he went to the Lord in prayer when he felt like he'd been left useless. And we need to follow his example and allow God's word to make us tremble and then go to the Lord for rest. The second example Habakkuk sets for us is in verse 17. To respond appropriately to God regardless of circumstances. The situation that Habakkuk describes in verse 17 is desperate. In our modern society, it might not appear that desperate because we might think of somebody that's got an orchard and a vineyard and a field and a barn. We might think they're a pretty wealthy landowner. But in their economy, everybody was supposed to have a small farm. And everybody was supposed to live off what they could grow in their own garden. Everybody had a fig tree and a grapevine, according to passages like 1 Kings 4:25. Everybody had that. And they depended heavily upon those things to grow. They didn't buy food at grocery stores. If your trees or your field crops withered, or if your animals died or failed to reproduce, then you had no meat that year. You had no oil to cook with that year. You had no bread. You had no fruit juice or desserts that year. That was just tough. And Habakkuk is describing a time economically when none of that is available. The reality is that Habakkuk's community was indeed heading into some tough times. The Chaldean army was about to come and destroy all of their houses and farms. Other biblical authors tell us what happened shortly after Habakkuk wrote the book. Jeremiah chapter 5. Verse 17 describes it. They, the Chaldean army, shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should have eaten. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. And they shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust, and destroy it with the sword. Micah 6:15, you yourself will plant seeds, but you won't harvest them. You yourself will use the foot press for the olive, but you won't lotion with the oil. And for grape juice, but you will not drink the wine. Joel 1:10, the field is wasted. The land mourns. The grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. And how the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are punished. That's the painful reality that God has told Habakkuk that he and his country are about to experience. So, does Habakkuk say, well, as long as I have food, as long as I have my health and my stuff, I'll praise God. But if things go bad, I have a right to be upset with God, right? Do you have a right to be upset with God if it goes bad? No. That's not what Habakkuk says either. Habakkuk says that even in the middle of all this loss, he will still rejoice in the Lord. Circumstances and feelings of success or prosperity and health have nothing to do with whether or not he will live by faith. They have nothing to do with whether or not he will rejoice in the Lord. These are choices to live by faith, to rejoice in the Lord. These are choices we make with our minds under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You can't blame your lack of trust or your lack of rejoicing on a war. It's not the war's fault. You can't blame your lack of trust or lack of rejoicing on the economy. It's not the economy's fault. It's all on you as to whether or not you choose to trust God and rejoice in God or not. Circumstances don't control your mind. A lot of people let them control their mind, but they don't have to control your mind. The Holy Spirit should be controlling our minds. And furthermore, circumstances change. We have good years and we have bad years. We have times of good health, times of bad health. Sometimes we're doing well financially, sometimes we're struggling financially. Habakkuk doesn't say, I'll live by faith and rejoice in the Lord whenever things get better. Well, God, if you'll fix this for me, then I'll rejoice in you. So many people do that. But if we allow ourselves to connect our circumstances to our relationship with God, if we allow circumstances to control our relationship with God, we'll live on a spiritual roller coaster. God loves me. Oh, he loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. We've got to take Habakkuk's attitude. Despite even the worst of circumstances, I will rejoice in the Lord. The solid foundation of God's word to which Habakkuk looked, as we see in we saw in the middle of chapter 3, he's going back through all of these Bible stories in chapter 3. That solid foundation of God's word, which may shake us up, nevertheless gives us a solid footing with thousands of years of historical perspective about God and his relationship with his people. That's what we need to fill our minds with and believe. And in God's word, we read of faithful men and women who endured staggering hardships, yet maintain faith in God. There's the whole litany of the Hall of Faith people in Hebrews 11. There are folks like Ruth and Naomi endured staggering hardships, but maintained faith in God. The Apostle Paul testified in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what's written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen, the fig tree and the olive tree and the sheep and the barn and all that, are temporary. But the things which are not seen, my salvation, are eternal. In Philippians 4:11, he says, for I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That word strengthens in Greek is the same in the Greek translation of the last verse of Habakkuk. It's the same word for strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. Circumstances didn't control how Paul felt about his relationship with God and about his life. And note the object of Habakkuk's faith. Habakkuk is not merely accentuating the positive and eliminating the negative. He's not just choosing to don't worry, be happy. He's rejoicing in the Lord. That is the foundation of rejoicing, is in the Lord, the relationship with Yahweh. He's not choosing human positivity. He's choosing a relationship with the Lord. And this leads us to the third way that Habakkuk sets an example for us, and that is his rejoicing. Habakkuk noted earlier at the end of chapter 1 that the pagan Chaldeans would rejoice or do a victory dance because of the loot that their nets had dragged in when they conquered Israel. And we saw also in chapter 3, verse 14, that it would be their joy to devour the poor. But here Habakkuk says that as for him, he will rejoice in the Lord. There's this joy against joy, a joy of the Chaldeans and the possession of all their rapacity of covets. And that's contrasted with the joy which Habakkuk has amid the privation of things in the Lord. We see that same joy in the Lord welling up in many of the Psalms of David. Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. It's in him that my heart is trusted, so I will be helped out and my heart will rejoice. And through my song, I will respond to him. Psalm 149, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name with a dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and the harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory and let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. That can be you. It's a joy that persists through difficult times. Psalm 13 describes that. How long, he starts out, how long will there be sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy rise above me? And then he said, but as for me, it's in your loving kindness that I've trusted, and my heart will rejoice in your salvation. Psalm 31, as for me, it's in the Lord that I've trusted. I will rejoice and be happy there in your loving kindness, in which you regarded my low condition and considered my soul during crisis. We see it in the lives of New Testament believers in Jesus too. Despite their poverty, despite their persecution, Mary sang in Luke 1:46, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. Matthew 5:10, Jesus said, blessed are those who have been hunted down or persecuted for the sake of righteousness, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And so they can keep rejoicing and jumping for joy, because your reward is bountiful in heaven. Romans 12:12, Paul wrote, to serve the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. There's that waiting that Habakkuk's talking about too, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, which is exactly also what Habakkuk was doing. All chapter 3 is a prayer. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, as you all have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ, keep rejoicing, in order that also in the unveiling of his glory, you all may rejoice while jumping for joy. And once again, this is not humanly manufactured joy. This is a rejoicing in the Lord. It's given to us by God. Colossians 3:3-4, Paul reminds us, your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's in God is where your life is hidden. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. 1 John 4:14, the Father commissioned the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever agrees that Jesus is the Son of God, God stays with him and he in God. And we ourselves have known and believed the love which God has in us. God is love. The one who stays in love stays in God, and God stays in him. Those who believe in Jesus are in God and have access to that joy. Romans 5:2, Jesus is the one through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and by whom we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So during the time when want or famine or any other affliction is to be borne, God will render us joyful with this one consolation. For relying on his promises, we shall look for him as the God of our salvation. And that is that salvation that we anticipate ultimately in heaven with God is what should drive the joy that we are experiencing. He is the God of my salvation, says Habakkuk. Finally, verse 19 gives us Habakkuk's example of confidence in God for the future. Confidence, responding to God with confidence in him for the future. In this final verse, Habakkuk makes three powerful statements about the future of his relationship with God. And this, first, he says that Yahweh God is my sovereign Lord, Master. Notice in your Bibles that the word for Lord in the NAS or ESV is lowercase. King James got it backwards for some reason. And made God the word in lowercase. Newer versions that follow the NIV translate it with the synonym sovereign. The point is that Habakkuk is calling Yahweh, the Lord or God, in all caps. He's calling him Lord, Master, Authority, my authority, my Lord. And that means that there's an ongoing relationship of accountability and responsibility. From here on into the future, Yahweh is obligated to protect and provide for his subjects. Habakkuk, in this case. And Habakkuk, from here on into the future, is obligated to honor and obey Yahweh. There's this ongoing relationship of accountability and responsibility that he can count on for the future. To know that this is how things stand between you and God from here out can enable you to be confident about the future. The second statement he makes is that God is my resource, my power, my strength. He's probably quoting from Psalm 18. This God really equips me with resources or strength or power and gives integrity to my way, making my feet even like the deer. And he causes me to stand upon my high places, wrote David in Psalm 18. God, who himself is armed with resources and power and strength, shares with his servants that with which he himself is equipped. Knowing that God will provide the resources and strength to get through the Chaldean invasion and Babylonian exile is going to make all the difference for Habakkuk and his friends. God isn't going to leave his people without the power and the provisions they need to endure the future. God also doesn't go off half-cocked in his plans. He wisely considers every detail, and he isn't going to leave you high and dry either. That's why the Apostle Paul could pray that the church in Colossae be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all patience and long-suffering with joy. God has all the power. He will give the church all we need, and we will have joy. Habakkuk knows this is my future. The third statement that he makes about the future of his relationship with God is that he has set my feet like a deer such that he'll make me step or walk or tread upon my high places. There are a few different opinions about what this means. My opinion is that high places refers to the good feelings of prosperous times. It shows up in Deuteronomy 32:13, where God says he'd make Israel ride in the heights of the earth, eat the produce of the fields, draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. Those sound like pretty good times. Isaiah 58:14 uses the same phrase. If you keep the Sabbath holy, God says, then you will indulge yourself upon the Lord. I will make you ride upon the high places of the earth and cause you to eat of the heritage of Jacob. God brings good times in fellowship with him. He does. Not every moment feels great, but he does bring good times. The feet of a deer probably connotes the ability to maintain stability on unstable ground or uneven ground. If you've ever seen a deer or a mountain goat run up the face of a cliff without slipping or falling, you'll understand what David and Habakkuk are talking about. It's amazing to watch. God will give us stability to be confident about the future. He will equip us with what we need to be able to survive and thrive and whatever's going to happen in the future. And the God who gives it himself guides it. He says he will make me to walk, right? He'll make me to walk. the benefit doesn't come apart from the relationship with God as your master, making you walk. So here are the four examples that Habakkuk sets for us in the way that he responds to God's word, allowing God's word to impact us physically and emotionally, purposing to respond to God appropriately regardless of circumstances, rejoicing in the Lord, and confidently trusting that your relationship with God will be good into the future. This is Habakkuk's song. And when he says, with my string playing, he apparently says he's gonna accompany this song on his own guitar or harp or whatever he's got, stringed instrument. I thought Matthew Henry's summary was good. He said, prayer is heart's ease to a gracious soul. When Hannah prayed, she went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. This prophet, Habakkuk, finding it so, publishes his experience of it, puts it into the hand of the chief singer for the use of the church, especially in the day of captivity. Who's going to be using this book that Habakkuk wrote? Well, the next thing that's going to happen is Israel is going to be invaded and taken into captivity. The next people reading this book were people in the Babylonian captivity. Habakkuk hands this song to those people initially. And though then their harps were hung upon the willow trees, yet in the hope that they would be resumed, he set his song upon Shigionoth. And of course, this book now comes to us to set before us an example and to teach us how to live in the face of God's judgments and work in history. Someday you too will have the opportunity to share your experiences of faith in God with your children, with your grandchildren, with friends. I want you to keep in mind Habakkuk's example here and follow his example. I'll also just mention, I get these quarterly magazines with articles, a lot of them from Puritans, really, really good stuff. And the posts that I've been putting out over the group me over the past week were from one of the articles. And this one, it's a set of, I don't know, about 10 articles on joy. There's always a sermon by Charles Spurgeon in here, and they have a number of other great old authors. So I'll put this on the back bookshelf where I've got a whole pile of these. But this is the one on joy, and that'd be a good follow-up to what we've been to the sermon study here this morning.